Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Welcome to the next episode of Conversations. I'm delighted today because our guest is a very important person in the life of Islam in North America. We have with us Professor Ingrid Mattson, who is the London and Windsor Community Chair at Huron College in Canada. She has also been the president of Islamic Society of North America. When she was president of Islamic Society of North America, I used to jokingly call her as the Queen of Muslims of North America. But she was an important leader because she broke the glass ceiling for women's leadership in the Muslim community. But she was also a very thoughtful leader, promoted interfaith dialogue, and also increased the outreach of Islamic Society of North America. I also want to thank the Islamic Community Center of Lancaster for hosting and supporting these conversations about the Quran. This will be the last in the month of Ramadan. This is the fourth in the series. You can see the others by subscribing to Conversations. I'm told that I should tell everybody to also press the bell icon next to the subscribe button so that you can get notifications when I post the next conversation. I also want to wish you all an early Eid Mubarak. By the time you're probably watching this, you will be preparing for Eid. This was a very special Ramadan and a very special Eid Mubarak to all of you. Welcome to Conversations, Professor Ingrid Mattson. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
I must say I'm a big fan of your book. This is the book, The Story of the Quran. It is a very unusual book. I bought it perhaps on the day it was available on Amazon. I have read it. I used it more than two times, once in a graduate seminar. I also used it once with an undergraduate seminar. I'm using it again in the fall this year in a class called Islam and Global Affairs. What I find unusual about it is that I do not find a similar book in the classical heritage. I mean, we find lots of books. We find commentaries on the Quran, specific commentaries, commentaries which focus on only legal verses, mystical commentaries, Sufi commentaries, and other types of books, but there is no book which talks about the history and the place of Quran in the Muslim culture and Muslim society. So in that sense, what I like about this book is that it tells people like us that even 1400 years later, Muslim scholars can make a new contribution to the Islamic heritage. And that's what I like a lot about your book. So congratulations on that. I want to ask you a simple question, which is actually based on, it may not be a very smart question, but you know, when we talk about the five pillars of Islam, we never mention the Quran, as if Quran is not a pillar of the deen. Or when we talk about the five maqasid al-sharia, there is no mention of the Quran in the maqasid al-sharia. So whether it is the things that are the foundations of Islamic law, or things which are the foundations of the deen itself, we don't mention the Quran. To me, there is no Islam without the Quran. This is the only proof that we have of the existence of God and the presence of God with us. So what is the place of Quran in Islam and among Muslims?
Well, I mean, the Quran as the word of God is, I guess, implicit in everything. It is the foundation and the structure of all those other things. You know, the maqasid come out of those. When we say in our shahada, in the first pillar of Islam, Muhammad Rasulullah, the risala that he brings primarily is the Quran, is the message. So it's so important that it can't be pulled out as one part of Islam, because Islam really is based so much on this message, these words of God that came to the Prophet Muhammad, and everything flows from there. And even all that we see in this creation, which is also evidence for God's creative power and our place in creation, has is given meaning and light primarily through our reflections, the reflections of the Quran upon the creation. So there's this interchange between what the Quran says about the created world and the created world itself.
So when you wrote this book, what was your main goal? Like, what was the gap that you felt you were trying to fill?
My main goal was to have a book that I could assign my class. So I was teaching at Hartford Seminary, and I was compiling readings, you know, a little bit from here, a little bit from there. Every year, redoing my syllabus, trying to figure out how to put different parts together. And I was not able to get everything I wanted in one place. And even some of the perspectives that I thought were important, I couldn't find. And so that's why I wrote it. I primarily wrote it for my class, but I also wrote it as I was writing it. It was in the first decade of the 2000s, a time when many people were talking about Islam. Many people were talking about what the Quran said. So I also wanted it to be a book that would be accessible to the general educated reader, you know, someone who wanted to know, well, what is the Quran and what is the Quran to Muslims? So not what is the Quran in some kind of decontextualized way, but how do Muslims really engage with the Quran? Because there were many claims being made about that, many ignorant claims, many biased claims. And I felt that that if I could write a book that would be accessible and beneficial to my students who at Hartford Seminary were graduate seminary students, primarily Muslim and Christian, so a Muslim and Christian classroom, as well as the general community who were educated, who wanted to learn something, you know, really try to understand at least what many Muslims think about the Quran and how Muslims engage with the Quran, then I would be happy if I could come, you know, if I could get all of that in one book. So that was my goal.
I think that is the best reasons for, at least for academics, to write books. I wrote a book on Ihsan in which one chapter is written primarily for my graduate seminar, and there are sections in the rest for the undergraduate teaching, because it's sometimes truly difficult to find adequate sources, even though a lot is now available. In your book, you talk about, in the article that you wrote for the study Quran, how to read the Quran, you make an interesting point. The obvious one, that there are non-Muslims who sometimes approach the Quran with a prejudice and with a purpose, which is not necessarily about understanding the Quran. But you also said that Muslims also approach the Quran with prejudices. To me, that was a little, at first it gave me a pause, and then I realized, of course she is. And I was wondering, perhaps you could elaborate more on that.
Well, as with the Quran, as with people, as adults, we have no naive encounter. So we're always encountering this world and even revelation through our experiences that have shaped us, through how we've been told to think about things. Sometimes it's a prejudice. Many times it is simply cognitive biases or frames of reference or cognitive anchors that limit our ability to think differently. So we know that that when we encounter anything in the world, that as human beings, the way our brains work is immediately to categorize, to analogize, to draw upon past experience. And that's all necessary for us to be able to engage with the world. But when it comes to revelation, sometimes it can limit us. And so that's why we look for experiences and ways to shift our perspective, to look at things a little bit differently. And it really begins with understanding that we are always shaped by our upbringing, by our culture, by customs, by the way things have been framed for us. And if we really want to open ourselves to all the possibilities, then we need to be aware of those things and try to find ways to shift our perspective.
I think that that's such a powerful argument, and I wish there was more work on that, because I have noticed that because we are coming with already developed normative frameworks, so rather than learning our values from the Quran, our reading of the Quran is shaped by our pre-existent value systems. And so there is no learning of the Quran, but there's, in a way, an abuse of the Quran. If I were to recite these verses to you, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ الرَّحْمَنِ الرَّحِيمِ, are you listening to the words of God?
Yes, I'm listening to, I am listening to the words of God. And this is a topic that I discuss in my book, which is that, this kind of mystery and also puzzle that scholars wrestled with, how can this be the words of God if what I'm listening to is the result of a person's voice and vocal cords making a sound? So there's air passing over and sounds that are coming out of this human being's mouth. How can that be the words of God? Isn't this person creating those sounds? But the opinion that I find very compelling is really a kind of semiotic theory, which is that the sounds that you are making signify meaning. So signify meaning, which is what the Quran is. So it's not the sounds that you are making, but is the sounds that you are making that are signifying what the Quran is, the language of the Quran, the meaning and the words of the Quran that is the that are the words of God.
You know, when I read your discussion of this debate whether the Quran is created or uncreated, between the Mu'tazila and the critics, especially from the Hanbali school, it felt as if I couldn't gather what your position was on this. You know, is the Quran created or is it uncreated? Because if it is uncreated, then it becomes co-eternal with God and it could compromise the concept of monotheism. There are two things that have always existed. But if it is created, then what is wrong with the idea that it is a created product?
Right. So first of all, I think what's really important to understand is that the fact that this is a significant issue in Islamic thought was never inevitable. And what I mean by that, although of course everything is by the qadr of Allah, by the destiny of God, but the fact that this became such a significant point of contention really goes back to a particular historical context. You know, the fact that early Muslims were in debate with Christians about what the word of God is, and Christians in an apologetic defense of saying that Jesus is God, is the Son of God, and Muslims saying, well, no, that's, you know, you're now attributing a partner to God. Christians responding, no, Jesus is simply the word of God, like you say the Quran is the word of God. So this is really what began the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Were these debates between Christians and Muslims about God's being in nature? And so and then if you add into that the attempts of the political rulers, namely the caliphs, especially the Abbasid caliphs, to claim a kind of special religious authority for themselves. This is where we see one side saying, no, we absolutely have to insist that the Quran is the uncreated word of God, because otherwise we are talking like the Christians, and the others saying, no, one side saying we have to say this is the uncreated word of God because that is what God has said, and because if you say it's created, then there may be other things in creation that also have have the same authority, namely the caliph or the imam or the leader. And then the other side saying, no, when you say that it's uncreated, then you're falling into the error of the Christians. So there's such a fraught historical and theological context. So for me, it is, on the one hand, it can be a very important question. On the other hand, it's not my priority. For me, that's not getting into that kind of debate. We're using words that are our own words. We're trying to frame the Quran with words or even without words. So we're trying to frame the Quran by what we don't say about it and the way that we don't talk about it. That it's all such a, in many ways, to me, it's an example of getting slightly distracted by not the most important thing. And to me, the most important thing is that the Quran is guidance to make us aware of who we are and what our responsibility is.
I did struggle with it when I first read about it, and I was doing my dissertation at that time when I encountered this debate. I had never heard of it till then. And it was to me surprising that having lived nearly 30 years as a practicing Muslim, I'd never heard of this debate. It's not very common in South Asian discussions, very common in Turkish society. But I read a tradition in which it was enlightening to me on this issue, because the hadith said that the Prophet, peace be upon him, used to discourage the companions from asking too many questions. Because he said that if you ask too many questions, then God will answer all those questions, and then the Quran will become very long. And then I realized that everything that God says is Quran, because Quran is the speech of God, right? So therefore, it can't be created. It is a tajalli of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a manifestation of the divine rather than a created product. I want to ask you about this. This is the ontological status of the Quran. Talking about what the Quran means in personal experiences. I mean, sometimes we become so busy treating it as an academic pedagogical source, as an academic source, that we sometimes forget that we are also servants of God, and the Quran is our connection to Him. I feel that when I read the Quran, sometimes, it's not often, but sometimes I feel that it's like a conversation with God. Mm. What is your personal experience with the Quran?
Well, my personal experience of the Quran begins before I was a Muslim. So when I was a university student and I was someone who had been raised Catholic, who had lost my faith as a teenager, was not interested in religion whatsoever after that. Not angry, not like these angry people walk away from religion, but just indifferent. Just was not simply any more part of my experience. And then happening to meet some Muslims from West Africa when I was studying in France, hearing, they told me they were Muslim. They weren't very pious, but I was curious about their life, their culture. So I got a hold of, kind of poor translation of part of the Quran, just to try to understand something about my friend's life and background. And to my surprise, as I was reading this, it was actually just the last juz of the Quran, I found something stirring with inside me. And what it was a very familiar feeling. And it was a feeling that I had when, as a child, in Canada, I would wander around the woods. With my family, it's our tradition for 2 months of the summer to go to a place on an island in the woods, no electricity, nothing around. And basically, I would just, with my brothers and sisters, just wander around. And I remember as a very young child, sometimes walking through the forest and just feeling so full of a sense of oneness, joy, gratitude, that I would start singing, not even words, just a primordial kind of joy. And when I was reading the Quran, this feeling started welling up within me. And it was such a surprise. And as it grew, I started thinking, you know, what's happening here? and realizing that I was, that what I had was a sense of being aware of my creator and of my place in this creation. And that really is what made me a Muslim, and it's what made me love the Quran. And in some ways, even more than writing this book for my students, it was a way of expressing my deep gratitude, not only to Allah for giving me that guidance that reoriented me and gave me a sense of my purpose and the meaning of my life, but also a way of giving thanks to all those generations of Muslims who, through their scholarship and teaching, had passed down the Quran, had made, you know, masahif, developed writing to the point where it could be passed down. Then those who decided to translate and publish and disseminate, to the point where I could, in this very haphazard way, you know, end up with this rather poorly translated lassages of the Quran come into my hands as a university student in Canada.
It's amazing. You had a mystical experience, a profound one. In your essay that you wrote for the study Quran, you make an interesting point. And I think it's also in your book, that the literal reading of the Quran, well, before I come to that, I also wanted to talk about this particular comment you made, that is, the Quran is a source of law, not a book of law. What do you mean by that?
Right. So the Quran is not a book of law. A book of law has a series of regulations, laws, rules that one applies in a legal setting. The Quran is not that at all. The Quran does have some regulations in it, but even where the Quran is very explicit in terms of numbers and individuals, for example, with inheritance, it always needs to be interpreted. So even the most explicit, clear regulations in the Quran, which are a small part of what the Quran is, need to be reconciled with other parts of the Quran, other teachings of the Quran, teachings of the Prophet Muhammad on the same issue, and also within a real living context. So it is always a source of law we go back to for the origins of certain specific rulings, but more than that, usually values, principles, goals that we aspire to with legislation. But of course, one thing I want to say is that unless you're a legislator, you know, unless you're a legislator in a country where you're being asked to draw upon the Quran for your legislation, that's not our role primarily. You know, you and I, we have no legislative power. We have, except upon ourselves, right? Mm-hmm. And we're not, when we gather together as a community, as a Muslim community, for example, in a masjid, we're not creating a mini state. That's not in any way what it is. Even if we wanted to, we absolutely lack the power to enforce anything in a real way. And we see that, for example, when people have marriage problems and, you know, they go to the masjid and they want the rules, Islamic legal rules, to be enforced. And then one of the parties just leaves and disappears. And there's no power for the, you know, the imam can't go and put out an arrest warrant or, you know, to bring the person back. So we really have to embrace the fact that in most cases, we do not have that power. And what we're trying to do is to shape our lives in accordance with all that the Quran is giving us, regulating our own lives primarily, which we have responsibility over, and then having it inform, having the Quran inform our values, how we interact in the world, where we do have some influence.
You know, I like the discussion on interpretation in your section of the book, and it, if you read that, especially the last two chapters of the book are very clearly full of teachable moments, and you can see that you're going to have a conversation about this in the class. So I want to talk a little bit about the anecdote or the encounter between Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu and Amir Muawiyah that you discussed in it. And Amir Muawiyah was living an expensive lifestyle, you know, wearing clothes with golden buttons. And Abu Dharr went to him and basically criticized him and cited a verse from the Quran. I actually have the verse of the Quran, and let me just pull it up. And you discuss this verse of the Quran. Can you see it?
Yes.
So basically, Abu Dharr goes and says, "And those who hoard gold and silver and spend it not in the way of Allah, give them a tidings of painful punishment." Could you just share with us your thoughts about that at that point?
Right. So here we have a good example of a verse of the Quran, an ayah of the Quran, that is very clear in its meaning. We can understand what it says. You know, there's no doubt about what gold and silver is, that not spending it in the way of God is that they will be giving tidings of a painful punishment. And we know what hoarding is. So all of this is very clear. And it is the kind of verse that all of us, I think, have encountered in our lives, where we've been in a conversation with someone and they pull out a verse of the Quran or sometimes a hadith and say, "Here you go, this is proof, you're wrong. This is definitive, end of story, end of conversation," right? Yeah. And if you, you know, and then if you try to talk more, they say, "Well, this is what God says, this is what the Quran says." But what we see from that encounter, what we see from Muawiyah's response to Abu Dharr, is that it's not, maybe it's not as simple as that. And this is the kind of what Christians call proof texting. So proof texting in Christian hermeneutics is the word that they give when someone takes one verse from the Bible and uses it and says, "This is the answer, this is a definitive answer." But of course, both the Bible and the Quran have many other verses, right? Yeah. And this is the point. So,
well, in the discussion, you report that Muawiyah says that you are only citing part of the verse. If you look at the full verse of the Quran, it applies to essentially Jews and Christians or to people of the book, and does not apply to Muslims. And to me, it was very, I mean, I'm familiar with this conversation, and to me, it has always been puzzled as to how a majority of the companions took this interpretation of Muawiyah and said, you know, does it mean that Muslims can hoard gold and silver? Was Abu Dharr wrong? If Abu Dharr were wrong, then Muslims can hoard gold and silver. But I don't think any Muslim scholar will say Christians and Jews are forbidden, but Muslims can hoard gold and silver.
Right. And Abu Dharr's response is, this verse is for us and them.
Yes.
And what's interesting is that many of the people who would agree with Abu Dharr on in his interpretation that this verse is for us and them, right?
Yeah.
In other cases, will not do that. They will see the Quran criticizing Christians or criticizing Jews or criticizing the Bedouin or criticizing, you know, some group of people, and they'll say, is criticizing Banu Israel, for example, and say, see how bad they are when they did this, and not taking the message of that and applying it to themselves, right? Yeah. And so this is the question, who is the Quran speaking to? And I really do believe with those who say that anyone who appears in the Quran, anyone who is being spoken about, can represent us in some stage or state of our lives. So for example, the story of Banu Israel in the desert and you know, God has liberated them from the oppression of Pharaoh. You know, they're finally free. All of these miracles have happened. And Banu Israel start complaining about the food that they've been given. They want more flavorful food. They want, you know, they want some onions. They want some lentils. They want something that's more tasty. They're bored of this food. Well, there are some people who would say, see, those people are never satisfied. But my view is that we should say, when are we like that? How many times do we say, oh, I'm so bored of this food. I'm so bored of eating this. Oh, I'm so, this pandemic, for example, I'm tired of eating at home. I can hardly wait to go to a restaurant. You know, here we are, we've been given safety. Those of us who are able to shelter in our homes, we have food, yet we're still complaining that we don't get to eat, you know, at our favorite restaurant. So I think this is part of it. I would also say that in these verses in particular, and the debate between Abu Dharr and Muawiyah is really important for us in our time, because there are many Muslims who will look to Islam as primarily a message of political liberation from the oppression of people. And there are others, and there are those who, when they do that, might take it to an extreme, for example, where they would simply criticize any kind of political compromise, let's say, and will then, you know, cancel out any person who at all ends up in any, you know, sort of orbit of power, even if those people want to, you know, at least apparently want to try to serve the public good. So this idea of some kind of politically pure position, and one of the things that is true with the verse that you're showing is that hoarding is about keeping for oneself. Now what Muawiyah started to do was to keep a treasury. And that was something new in the Islamic community. So the leaders of the Muslim community in Medina followed the example of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, where he constantly divested himself of any wealth that came in. So it was always being given away. So there was no treasury. There was no you know, funds being put away for a rainy day, as it were. And you could say, well, so any leader after that should do the same thing. Yet, and this is why we have to read the Quran holistically, we also see that Sayyidina Yusuf is praised in the Quran for having the foresight to advise the ruler of Egypt to hold in store 7 years worth of grain because there a drought might come. So which is the proper Islamic position? Is it to continually return the wealth to the community and never have any store? Or is the proper Islamic position to set aside, that the leader should set aside some money and some goods in case of a future disaster? And that's really where that demonstrates why the Quran needs to be interpreted and cannot simply take one verse and say that this is the rule about about a treasury or about storing.
Good. Yeah, I think you presented it very well. This is a very interesting thing to use. I just wanted to share another verse with you. I don't know whether you recognize this, but every time I run into a Hizb ut-Tahrir type of organization, and it's not just people like ISIS and Al-Qaeda, but a lot of Muslims who advocate the Khilafa used the second part of this verse again, and basically says, whoever does not judge by what Allah has revealed, and then it is those who are defiant and fasikun, really. But it is the same thing. I mean, you could make the Muawiyah's argument that this book is addressing the people of the book and does not really imply. I want to turn to another interpretive issue that you touched upon in the Quran, in which you make the case that the literal readings of the Quran is not better than informed interpretation. And so the importance of Asbab al-Nuzul and looking at the past commentary, looking at the hadith literature, if the Prophet himself has provided some tafsir of the ayah. And it is in that context that I want to ask you what you think about the trend of the feminist interpretations of the Quran. What they are trying to do in many ways is bypass the heritage of commentaries, and because they feel that the heritage has been strongly patriarchal and has been promoting patriarchal values. So they go back to a literal reading of the text as the most important way to understand what the text really means. So my question to you is, where do you stand on this? Is your reading of the Quran a feminist reading, or is yours a traditional reading of the Quran? And what do you think of this approach? It is not just the feminists who are adopting that. A lot of modernists also are going back to the text of the Quran and saying, God spoke to me, and this is what I understand.
Right. So it's interesting. We're all, as human beings, we all cherry pick. We all kind of, you know, apply, none of us are perfectly consistent in our methodology. For example, some people say, well, I'm only going to go by the Quran because the hadith are too complicated. They're, you know, epistemologically uncertain. In the end, they usually will find one or two hadith that they really like will support their position in any case. And I think one of the, I mean, it depends what we mean by literal. Certainly linguistic analysis of the words is one of the first modes of having a deeper understanding of the Quran. So for example, we know that Abdullah ibn al-Abbas, may Allah be pleased with him, who was the Prophet Muhammad's, peace be upon him, his first cousin, used to teach what the Quran meant. And one of the ways he did that was by linking it with the language, the semantics and semantical landscape of pre-Islamic poetry. So by having a deeper semantic analysis of the words, one could have a richer understanding of what simply words in the Quran meant. Also the syntax, rhetorical devices, all of these things. And I see that when that continues and is based in the language and is based in a reading the Quran through other parts of the Quran, I think that's, you know, that's a continuation of that heritage. I do believe the tradition has so much to offer us. None of us can reproduce the amount of study analysis on so many levels that the tradition gives us. At the same time, we also do have the responsibility to engage with that tradition meaningfully, and to not simply obey, you know, submit to a particular person's interpretation. So there is no, you know, when we talk about literal meaning of the Quran, when someone says, well, this is what the Quran says, and that's the end of story, what they're trying to do is to erase their, to erase the human agent in that encounter of claiming meaning. And that's impossible. All of us are interpreters. Not all of us are interpreters of the same knowledge. Not all of us are interpreters of the same sincerity. Certainly one of the ways of, you know, how do we, and this is really where what I'm trying to get at in the last chapter of the book is, how do we get around the fact that we all do have biases and perspectives? And that's why to be in a community of interpreters is important. And tradition is a really important part of that, as are the people that we live with now. So if someone says, look, it's just about me and the Quran, I'm not going to really buy that, because I know that for myself and for every other individual, we are simply too boxed in by our own limitations to really be able to overcome them, to even be able to see where we have biases and are cherry picking. But as part of a community of interpretation, engaging in a discussion with others, putting my ideas out, being open to listening and to changing my perspective, all of that is important. And I don't see that Muslims living now should discount the gifts that God has given us. I mean, it would be a denial of the favors of God for us to say, well, let's just not think and just accept. Because I don't believe that is what God wants from us. You know, I say to my students, it would have been perfectly possible. I mean, God is capable of all things, and God could have created us as like computers, and the Quran like digital code, where there would have been input into our brains and there would be no interpretive gap. There would be no ambiguity. But God chose to speak to us in language, using words that are part of a human language, the Arabic language, that contains shades of meaning, that has ambiguities, structures of the sentence, you know, all sorts of linguistic devices, using explicitly the, you know, Allah says he will tell us stories and parables, where, you know, with stories and parables, it's a different mode of expression. So God chose to speak to us in this way and chose to create us as people who are in space, time, have experiences, have different experiences, have gender, you know, age, culture, all of these things. And that means we will always be looking at things a little bit differently. And so to me, I'm not going to try to push all that down and deny that. I'm going to say, wow, like that's amazing. So why did God do that? Because it is through our struggle, our reflection, our correction, our engagement, our arguing, our agreeing, that we grow. We grow ethically. We learn how to live with each other. We grow spiritually. We hopefully become a little bit humble. We learn to be a little bit suspicious of ourselves and of our certainty. So I absolutely do believe that all of these different modes we should be open to listening to. It doesn't mean they're all right. And I can argue very strongly for a position, but we need to engage with the Quran in the way that, you know, that we're being called to. Otherwise we're not submitting ourselves to the Quran. We're submitting ourselves to certain people who are claiming that the Quran has these meanings.
You know, a lot of us who are academics as well as engaged with the Muslim public life and engaged with the community's work, we live in two worlds with two different modalities. Unlike our non-Muslim colleagues who work in Islamic studies, etc., their life is shaped more by the modalities of academia and nothing beyond that. So sometimes there is a distance between what we as public intellectuals, as scholars say in Muslim forums and what we write in our academic, there can be a different style to it. So I, as a woman leader in North America, you have broken many glass ceilings, there's no doubt about it. You've been the leader of the biggest Islamic organization / movement in North America, one of the most popular ones, the ones who had the greatest impact while president of ISNA. You speak at most of the important events that American Muslims and Canadian Muslims host. So you've gone far beyond most women in having an impact on Islam in North America. But in your writings, especially this book and the other, there is a reluctance to touch upon issues of patriarchy, for example. In this book, you take Tabari to task about one particular instance where he ultimately uses Israeliyat to try to blame Eve for what happened in heaven, even though the Quran is very clear and explicit that both Adam and Hawa were responsible and were forgiven by God. So my question to you is that do you see yourself as also a feminist Muslim from a scholarly perspective, or you're reluctant to go down that epistemological and political path? Are you more traditionalist? Is this also a pressure that you feel because you are a convert, that I'm coming in and then now I want to criticize, I have embraced this faith, now I'm going to criticize its most important source from a perspective which is very modern?
No, not at all. I mean, I have no problem with criticizing patriarchy, with criticizing misogyny. But I also, at the same time, have no problem with criticizing classism, elitism, colonialism, white supremacy. If I'm only going to criticize misogyny and I'm a white woman who's living in a world dominated by white supremacy, then that, to me, that's a very easy move to make. I try as much as possible to keep shifting my analysis to be both self-aware and self-reflective, as well as address injustices and structural injustices of power where they are. For example, 2 years ago I founded a major research project called the Hurma Project, which is dedicated to uplifting the sacred inviolability of individual Muslims who are subject to exploitation and abuse by those with religious power, knowledge, and authority. And many of those, most of those, are men in a male-dominated Muslim discourse. So I have a dedicated research project to that. At the same time, it's not just about men or patriarchy. There are women who misuse their authority and power as well. And so it is primarily about power. It's funny, when the book first came out, the story of the Quran, I was a little bemused at many of the reviews that said things like, this is the first major book on the Quran written by a woman, this gives a uniquely woman's perspective. And I thought that was so interesting because it was not, there was some consciousness of it, but it was not consciously a book by a woman about women. It's just that I see women in a way that very often men do not. And what I mean by that is the story of Hawla, for example, that the book begins with, the Al-Mujadila. I think that story struck me not only because it's a powerful story of the Quran, but also because it's the story of a woman who is in her older age, being kind of discounted, kind of tossed off. She's subject to a very vile and misogynistic pre-Islamic practice, and it's not exactly what happens to women today, because this is an ancient pre-Islamic custom no one engages with anymore. No one says, you know, anti alaya ka dhahri ummi, you are like to me as the backside of my mother. But you will find someone saying, oh, you're old now, you're ugly, I'm not attracted to you, you know, dumping the first wife for a second trophy wife, or whatever it is. So implicit in the book is my experience as a woman. I am a woman, you know, and I see what happens with other women in a patriarchal society. And so their stories are woven throughout the book, while at the same time not being the only story. Because I am always afraid that when we only point to the oppressor outside, that we never take the time for self-reflection. And we all have power in some way, in some context.
You know, if you had all the resources you wanted, what would be the best way you think in which American Muslims could contribute to the Quran? Like, what could American Muslims with all their resources do for the Quran, which would benefit not just North American Muslims, but Muslims everywhere?
Well, in our time, at least, I think the biggest issue that we see facing the world, perhaps, is, you know, and many people say the Anthropocene, you know, the fact that human beings have arrogated ourselves so that our own priorities, our own wants, our own desires matter more than anything else. And we have shaped the world now for at least a century according to our desires and our sense of being superior, the superior beings in creation. We're the smartest, we're the most important creatures. The Quran does not support that view. The Quran talks about the human being as part of creation. You know, very often we talk about, as Muslims, we talk about, okay, we're Muslims, and we're Muslims, we're part of the Abrahamic religions, or we're part of Ahlul Kitab, communities of revealed faiths. But beyond that, the most fundamental distinction in the universe is that between the creator and the created thing. So I think of ourselves, what the Quran can tell us and what we really need to embrace is that we are part of Ahlul Makhluqat, part of the family of created things. And to read the Quran through that lens, we see that all things, all other beings are Muslim, they worship God. They have, as the Quran says, they have their communities like ours. They are social. They have their own language, their own customs, their rule. The beautiful story of Anamla, the little ant who warns the people in her colony, the little other little ants, to run away because Suleiman's army is marching through and he's going to crush them. You know, that is the perspective that we need to engage now in. And it is urgent for our own survival, and because we will be held accountable. All of those creatures will testify against us on the day of judgment. So I really do hope that this is the way that we will all embrace reading the Quran now, because everything flows from that.
You know, what would you say to people who say that angels have bowed only to two, to God and to Adam, not to the ant, not to the mountains, not to planets? And God has said in many places that we are the best of creations, and we have been sent as wise students of God, not ants, not elephants. So the fact that human beings, as cognitive beings to whom the Quran has been revealed, are privileged among the creation is pretty strong even in the Quran, isn't it?
Right, but it's a responsibility and it's not an entitlement. So a khalifa is, you know, there are different views about who human beings are khalifa to. Are they the God's vicegerent? Are they khalifatullah? Or are they the successor, because khalifa means successor, are they the successor to other beings who inhabited the earth before? So there's actually two positions on this. What we do know is that human beings can have the opportunity. I mean, and this is where we have the privilege of struggling and striving to attain a state of spiritual awareness and enlightenment through choice that is beyond other things other than jinn. At the same time, we can also be the lowest creatures. So we can be worse through our choices. So what we really need to focus on is what we're responsible for. We're responsible for caretaking this earth. And if we don't do that, if we abuse and exploit it for our own interests, you know, it's not, we do not have this position just to satisfy ourselves and satisfy our desires. It is, in many ways, it's like being a parent. So the parent is given authority over their children. And certainly we also derive some benefit, some joy from our children, but we cannot use our children in any way we want, right? They're not to be instrumentalized for our desires. We are there as their guardians to let them explore, be able to grow in a safe environment so that they can realize all of their human capacities and be healthy. And we get the bonus, you know, the kind of the thing that makes that the kind of privilege is that while we're doing that, we also get to look at their cute little faces, you know, and so that's that fadl of Allah. And it's true in this creation too. We do have that position of caretakers of the earth. And by having that, we also get the benefit of being able to see so many wonders and enjoy so much of it. But that's the fadl of Allah. It comes after our primary responsibility, which is to exercise these capacities that God has given us in a responsible way and within the hudud of Allah.
Professor Ingrid Mattson, thank you very much for taking the time out to talk to me in such detail. I pray to God that you continue to do with your work. I wish you success in your new project that you have started. It is fascinating that you're talking about the use and abuse of power within the community itself, especially religious authority. I wish you and your family a happy Eid Mubarak. And I want to thank everyone who has been supporting and watching your conversations about the Quran this Ramadan. I want to once again thank the Islamic Center, Islamic Community Center of Lancaster, Pennsylvania for hosting this. And I will, at the end of this conversation, post a photograph and a link to Amazon. So please get a copy of Professor Mattson's the new edition of the Quran. I was also scanning your bookshelf in the back, and I noticed that you don't have my book on Hassan.
I do. That's it. That's in my office, but I can't go into my office these days.
Okay. So thank you.
That's wonderful. Thank you so much, Professor Khan, for inviting me to this conversation. I've really enjoyed it.
Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.